Most High, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen. You glad to be here? We're certainly glad you're here. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. You can be seated for just a moment. We'd like to welcome the Andre family that's with us this morning. We have Sister Tanise and her three children. God bless you, sis. And they've just moved here, and her husband Andy is in Georgia for 6 months for some training, and they come to us from Brother Mike Altig's church in South Carolina. So be sure and greet our sister and make her feel welcome. Amen. The Word made flesh, part 9. If you wouldn't mind standing, I'd like to read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. You know, it's funny what you get excited over. So this last week, the weather report said drying will take place this week. Temperatures will come up. Hardly any chance of rain on Sunday. And I actually got excited about that because I thought, you know, that means a swamp cooler will work. And then Monday, it's supposed to start going back into the monsoon cycle again for, I suppose we got a few more weeks of that, so. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a scarlet of thread, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we're grateful to be gathered together once again with the purchase of your blood. And Lord, we know that our gathering isn't in vain, and we know that you're faithful. We know that you're true. We know, Lord, that if you ever did anything one time a certain way, you'll do it again. So, Lord, we look to you this morning, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we worship you in spirit. We worship you in truth. We worship you with our entire being, Lord. And it's our desire that the words that we hear would be quickened when we go out, while we're here in the meeting and when we go out the doors, Lord. And may it be a testimony, may it be a light, may it be a manifested word made flesh in this hour. Father, we just ask that you'd bless each and every one, strengthen each and every one, minister to each and every need, Lord, as only you can. Father, even if we could possibly know this morning what the needs are in the body, there's no way that we could put together something and say something that everyone would benefit from. But Lord, you knew that this service would take place before the foundation of the world. So we're all just having to trust you once again and surrender to you, knowing, Lord, that we've made our efforts. We've done what we know to do. And now we surrender to you, Lord, whether it be in the preparation of the service, whether it be in prayer for the service, for the ministry and for the each one that would have a part in the service, whatever our part might be this morning, Father, we want to just surrender to you and say, Lord, have your way. May your will be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. Father, we just surrender to you now in the lovely name, in the name above all names, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So you may recall that we did a little series from the Song of Solomon here a while back, and we want to take some other things out of the scripture here this morning as we minister on our topic of the promised word made flesh. I'd like to read this from What Hearest Thou, Elijah, paragraph 34. John Sproul, a friend of mine, taking his wife and took a trip over to Alsace-Lorraine, France, and the guide was taking them through a certain garden, and he showed them a statue of the Lord Jesus, and Brother Sproul said he was looking at that statue, and he said, "What did the sculptor have in his mind? Why, I don't see any sufferings of Christ. I don't see nothing. Just looks like the statue." "What does it mean?" he asked. And the guide said to him, said, "Mr. Sproul, you're perhaps criticizing that statue." Said, "I am." Said, "I don't know what the sculptor had in mind." He said, "Well, the thing of it is, you have to know what the sculptor had in mind before you can see what he was trying to do." He said, "Now come down here." And he went down to the foot of the cross. And there was a pad. And he said, "Kneel down." And he said, "Now look up." And Mr. Sproul said he thought his heart would break. There was every agony that Jesus went through on the cross, and it was all featured. And he said, "You see, sir, the statue was made to get down and look up at, not to stand off and look over at." I believe that this is very applicable here this morning as we're speaking of masterpieces, and God's great masterpiece in particular. Many times the reason why people miss the value of what it is that they're looking at is simply because they fail to humble themselves and we're looking at things from above instead of looking at it from below. And when they do that, they walk right over the top of what it is that God is doing, and they miss it by a million miles. Those that walk away from this message, many times they're doing so because they failed to have the right approach towards it to begin with. And if they listen to negative things that others say without humbling themselves and looking at it firsthand themselves, it just looks like foolishness to them. But when we can get off of our high horse, so to speak, and come down and look directly at it, well, then it opens up to us. And once it opens up to you, you can't look at it any other way. You'll never see it any other way ever again. Sister Baker and I, we have a painting that we bought several years ago that's hanging on one of our walls in our living room that we bought at a local cheap art store, and it's a copy of the original, so we didn't pay much for it. But both my wife and I, as we were going through the store, we're just overwhelmed by all the art that's there. And you know, we hadn't bought anything to decorate our home with for many years, and so we were looking for, you know, just see if there was something that we might pick up, and both my wife and I saw a picture that we both thought was nice. And so I commented on the picture that I saw, and she commented on the picture that she saw. And I told her, "Well, I saw a picture of a penguin, and it's just a beautiful picture, and I think it would fit real well in our house." And she says, "Well, I saw a painting of a zebra, and I think it also would be it looked nice in our living room." And we both pointed to the same wall and said, you know, the same wall in our house, that's where that painting ought to go because it matches the color of the wall. So we went over to show one another, and turns out it was the same painting that we were both looking at. And so she said it was a zebra, and I thought she was teasing me at first. And I told her, "Well, you know, you're being ridiculous. That's a penguin." And she thought I was teasing her, of course. So I told her, "Well, just look, it's just as plain as day. You can't see it. It's right there." And she was, she's like, "What are you talking about?" And so I pointed it out, and she goes, "Oh, I see what you're talking about." She says, "Now I want you to look over here." And she pointed to the main, all the main features of the picture, and sure enough, there was a zebra standing there. We were both looking at the same thing at the same time, but we were seeing different things. But each of us had to be willing to allow the other one to present it to us from another, from a different point of view. And a lot of people won't stop long enough or won't humble themselves long enough to allow another point of view to even be presented. So in the case of the statue of the Lord Jesus, you had to humble yourself and you had to kneel down before that statue in order to see what it was that the sculptor was trying to portray. And so in order to see the sufferings of Christ, you had to kneel before the cross and look up. And in order to see what God was doing in his great masterpiece 2,000 years ago, you have to kneel down before the cross and you have to look up at the face that's looking down at you. Now, that face that's looking down at you, it's not looking down at you and it's not looking down on you, but it's looking to you. And if you want to see that face, you have to kneel down and look up. Otherwise, you won't see the face, and so there's no possible way that you can see the look of suffering that's on that face. But once you do, from that point of view, you can see the suffering of that face, and you can also see at the same time his great love. Amen? But if you insist on looking at him from above and looking down on him, you're going to miss all of that. And instead, you'll see a body that's been beaten, that's been bloodied, that's hardly recognizable. And you'll see somebody that was called an imposter. You'll see somebody that many would call a criminal. But what would be there is an innocent one that was slain for the guilty. But if you kneel before him, you'll see what you're supposed to see. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So when the great masterpiece, when the Lord Jesus came on the earth, they failed to recognize him. They failed to see God's great masterpiece on the earth. And we need to know that God has another great masterpiece on the earth today. And he's putting his finishing touches on this second great masterpiece. And the world will miss it by a million miles. And the world will fail to recognize it also. Just as they failed to recognize the masterpiece 2,000 years ago. You see, God is working a great work of art in our presence around the world today. And you're living in this time. And it's as a great work of art, we find that in this work of art, there's divinity that's being united with humanity. You find both divinity and humanity in the same masterpiece. Isn't that something? And it's his great masterpiece. So who are we to criticize his work? But many view the work of God in this last day the way I view so-called modern art. I don't know if any of you share my misunderstanding of modern art, but I look at it and you know, I look at the paintings that you know, they say are priceless or valued in the millions and millions of dollars. And I look at it and think, well, you know, any kindergarten class could put something like that together, you know. Looks like finger painting that we did when we were kids or you know, just looks like somebody just randomly took a brush and dipped it in paint and threw it on the canvas. I don't get it. You look at a lot of the statues of modern art and, you know, it's some kind of impressionist stuff or whatever, and you look at it and you think, okay, what is it? What's this supposed to be? And you think, my, I must not be the sharpest tool in the shed, because I don't know, why would anybody pay a lot of money for that? A lot of times they'll make it out of tin cans and junk and all kinds of baling wire and what have you, and they say, oh, isn't that lovely? And they'll just stare at it, and people will croon over it, and they'll write on it and write about it and talk about it, and I look at it thinking, well, to each his own. So, you know, and then my pottery that I was telling you about from my pottery class, it doesn't look so bad. At least I can tell you what it's supposed to be. So many people, when they look at God's great work of art today, they're not impressed by it. It's not their style. it looks too old-fashioned, or it looks like something that's a repeat, or it's too humble, or it's not flashy enough, or it doesn't appeal to their natural senses, or it's not the right color or the right style or the right shape, and they don't like the frame perhaps, or they don't like the artist at all. And they wouldn't want the artist in their church, so they leave him outside the door of the building. And they trample over him as they rush out the door to get home to the ball game or to the family or to whatever, or to rush off to the mall or whatever. Nothing looks in order to them. They just don't understand it. They just don't get it. There's no value in this at all. In fact, they look upon it with disdain. Just as in our story this week with Esau. But from where they're standing, they're looking down on the artwork. And so the mystery of what's in that artwork and what was in the mind of the artist is hidden from them. And they'll never see it from that point of view. But if they ever humble themselves, if they ever get off their high horse, if they ever humble themselves under the mighty hand of Almighty God, and if they ever bow down to the headship of the Word and then look up, they'll see something that they've never seen before. They'll see the greatest masterpiece of all time. And they would be able to see what the artist had in mind, what the creator had in mind, whereas before they're looking at it from a sarcastic and critical point of view. So God intentionally does things this way. He intentionally makes his masterpiece in such a way that most people will miss what the masterpiece is all about. And if they don't come with the right approach, they'll never see it. You see, the scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but he reveals himself. He makes himself known to those that are of a humble, broken, and contrite spirit. So people might catch little glimpses of what it is that they're looking at, and they might try and probe at it and pull at it and try to get some kind of meaning out of it, but they will never see the mystery of it unless they first humble themselves to God. Now, if we don't respect the Bible as God's authoritative word, as his divine word to us, it'll never open to us. I mean, because it's all based on his word. Everything has to come from the word. Everything, the word has to, there has to be two or three witnesses from the word. So if we fail to recognize his word as our absolute, we'll never see what it is that the word is making flesh. If we fail to humble ourselves to the headship of the Word, we will miss the manifestation of the Word in our day, when that Word becomes flesh. Now, the Bible, we can think of the Bible as like a puzzle, except the Bible is the picture of the puzzle. It's the full view, with every detail and every piece in its rightful place. And then we can look out and we can see pieces of the puzzle, and they're laying right before us everywhere we look. Some of them need their hearts turned, so they need to be flipped over so that we can look at them. And they might have been pretty homely looking on the backside, but you flip them over and they're a necessary piece. They're not the whole puzzle, but they're a necessary piece. Just waiting to be discovered, just waiting to be turned over and examined. And those pieces are coming together to make God's great artwork. And they match his word perfectly. So the word, you have to accept that word as God's ultimate. The word speaks of it first. But then that word is made manifest. That word is made flesh. That word is lived out. And it testifies of the word. So let's look at God's masterpiece and his bride here this morning. We looked at the bridegroom last Sunday. Let's look at his masterpiece and the bride. From the message, the masterpiece, Brother Branham says, but let us not forget that in the beginning, when he smote the side of Adam, he took something from his side. Now the smiting of Christ was for a cause, that he might take from him one to be a family, the bride. He might take him a bride. So when his masterpiece was perfected, then he had to smite it to take from him. Not another piece, not another creation, but of the same creation. In other words, God didn't reach down and pick up some dust. You know, he picked up some dust and he formed a body for Adam and then he put his spirit in it. God didn't then reach down and pick up another pile of dust and form a body for his bride, Eve. But God used the same lump. My brother, don't think bad at this, but think a minute. If he took from him the original creation to make the bride for him, he never made another creation. He took a part of the original creation. Then if he was the Word, what must the bride be? Come on, friends. It's got to be the original Word. That's why we have to find ourselves in the Word. Because the Word testifies of you. It speaks of you. It's forerunning you. It's prophesying of you. It's got to be the original Word, living God in the Word. So the real bride is made from Jesus Christ. She's not manufactured from a seminary, but she came out of his side. And God had to smite that first masterpiece, as we looked at last Sunday. He had to smite that first masterpiece in order to release her from his side. So the church is not the living Word of God. So the church will never be the matching piece. The bride is the living Word of God. And she was smitten, and she's a piece that came off of his side. Then again, paragraph 108, he says, now, for nearly 2,000 years, God has been, again, making him a masterpiece. Remember, there was 4,000 years in the making of the first masterpiece. He says, now there's 2,000 years that he's been making another masterpiece altogether. That's 6,000 years. We're coming to the end of this 6,000 years. We're going to go into the seventh day. So all these eight-day people are way ahead of themselves. We've still got to live out a seventh day, which is 1,000 years. Amen? And then we go into eternity, which is the eighth day, which is coming back to the first day. So we're back into the circle of infinity, where it just goes on and on and on and on. He says, now for nearly 2,000 years, God has been, again, making him a masterpiece because he struck Adam, a piece off of him, a part of him, a rib, to make a wife for him. And now that perfect masterpiece that he struck at Calvary, he got a piece off of him. It's just the New Testament. Oh my. That's all. He fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now it's the New Testament. Another piece to be fulfilled. See, the new and the old is husband and wife. See? And it took the old to foreshow the new. Christ come, the masterpiece, to fulfill that. Now his bride will fulfill everything that's in the New Testament. Another masterpiece in the making. Now, friends, there's no way in the world I'm going to argue with him. I'm just as flabbergasted as you are when I come to this and I recognize what God is doing, his great mystery that he's revealing in bride form. But this is his work. This is his creation. This is his doing. And I trust him this morning. So Brother Branham says Christ was the Old Testament, and God struck from the Old Testament a New Testament, and she is his bride. And the Old Testament is the husband, and the New Testament is the wife, and they both go hand in hand. Together, they are one. The bride is the fulfillment of the New Testament. But as a many-membered body, we are all identified in one piece that was struck off of him. And that's why we need one another, because we're all part of that one piece. We're all part of that bride body. None of us is a bride all by ourselves, but the bride is one. And they're so one that he can unite with her. And the husband and the wife are united together in holy matrimony, in marriage in this hour, and they are one. So if they are one, we must be one. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are. Hallelujah. But notice, as she was hidden in him, he is now hidden and revealed in her. And that's why we can now go back and find her in the Old Testament where she was hidden. He's the Old Testament. She was hidden in him. Somebody say praise the Lord. She was once hidden from view in him, but now is being made known. And now that we see her, we can never not see her. We can find him and we can find her and we can find him in the New Testament and we can find her in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, she's revealing him. In the Old Testament, he was revealing her. Hallelujah. So when people teach, we are the only ones. And you've got to come to us because, you know, we've got special revelation. You know right away that that's Antichrist. That's from the pits of hell. It's against New Testament teaching. Whenever God sends a prophet, I don't care what age it is, the elect of God, they all hear what God spoke through that prophet. They all hear it. Again, he says, as it taken him 4,000 years to make this masterpiece, now he's been for nearly 2,000 years making another masterpiece, a bride for Christ. Another masterpiece. In so doing it, he does it by his never-changing method, the same way he made the masterpiece, his word. And that's the way he makes his masterpieces, because he can only be a perfect masterpiece when it's the perfect word. Hallelujah. Any dirt, trash, injections, it'll break. It'll break like my pottery. Had little imperfections in it, bubbles or whatever. But the heavens and earth will pass away, but that word will never break. His bride will not return into him void. You say, well, that's the word. She's the word. Hallelujah. So friends, we don't need a perfect prophet. Don't take me wrong. Humanly speaking, we don't need a perfect prophet. We don't need a perfect pastor. Oh, I guess we better close. We don't need a perfect teacher. We don't need a perfect song leader. We don't need a perfect deacon or Sunday school teacher. What we need is a perfect word. Because that's God's building material. There is no perfect church, humanly speaking. And you might think it's perfect, but when you get there, it won't be perfect anymore. And if you're born of the Spirit of God, you're a worshiper. You're a worshiping machine. You will assemble to worship God. And it won't be a hardship. You won't be able to, you'll just be in such anticipation. You can't hardly wait to worship your Creator. Humanity is not what we gather for. It's nice. We appreciate one another, love one another, humanly speaking, but that's not why we come together. We come together to worship him. And since we come together to worship him, other people's humanity doesn't stumble us. Whether they're hypocrites or not hypocrites or whatever. Humanity is not what we're gathered for. So when people, you know, when people in the natural, when they go to watch a baseball game, when they go to a stadium to watch, they don't go there to analyze the people. They don't say, well, so-and-so, if so-and-so is there, that person's such a hypocrite. I will not go to that game. It's the World Series, but I'm not going. I've got a seat. I got a ticket. I got a place with my name on it, but I'm not going because that hypocrite might be there out of 50,000 other people. No, you go to see the game. And you go to enter into the game and to get into the spirit of the game. And you go to root for your team. You go to pull on the word. You go to worship your creator. When you come to church, it's not to talk things over with one another. It's to talk things over with him. Somebody say praise the Lord. So a real sports fiend, a real sports fanatic, will hardly even notice what other people are doing around him at the game. And it's actually a good thing because there's a whole lot of fanatics that go to ball games. People will paint their bodies in different ways and dress in different ways and do all kinds of things. Some will be drunk. Some will be sober. Some will be on steroids, and that's the ball players. But when they come together, they're not complaining about the bleachers. They're not complaining about the temperature. They knew what it might be like when they went. But they went there for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to root for their team. He goes on, paragraph 111, he says, he started on the day of Pentecost to build another masterpiece, the original seed word. Started in the first church. What was it? The seed. The word manifested, the promise that he had been given. So he was the word made flesh, but then she had to say, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So she's giving birth to the word on the earth. Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. We don't have to pray for that, friends. Oh, Lord, send your spirit. He already did. He prophesied that he would. And whether or not you pray for it, he's already done it. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, if they can ever get to sleep. And your young men shall see visions. What he would do in the last days, the last 2,000 years, one day into the Lord is 1,000 years, the last 2 days. So we know that the sheaf had to be waved first. We know that the Lord Jesus had to be our sacrifice. He had to be waved before we had to see that ripe grain, that mature grain, that seed had to be put before the people. It had to be criticized. That masterpiece had to go through the hall of critics. And even the critics, many of the critics had to say, I find no fault in him. And try to offer up something else instead. But once that sheaf offering was waved, well, then it took 50 days to fulfill all the prophecy concerning what would come. And then his bride was born on the earth. And it took water and it took blood and it took spirit coming from his side to birth his bride. The bride had to be washed in his blood. She had to be baptized in water. And then she had to be quickened and then filled by his spirit. So the bride is birthed from the side of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had to be marred, had to be chipped, had to be smitten, had to be struck, so that off of the Old Testament would come a piece called the New Testament. Hallelujah. He goes on to say, and notice, any seed that abides alone never does nothing. It's got to fall into the ground to bring forth its production again. And this seed, that perfect church, fell to the ground at Nicaea, Rome, when she became a denomination. Now, historians remember, and you that's going to hear this on the tape, check it up and find out if that's not right. The church died at Nicaea, Rome, when she took the dogmas and creeds instead of the original word. What was it? God had showed, oh, I love this. God had showed by that first church that he was God. How did he show himself? By that first church. That he was God. He had a church perfected. Really? The Corinthians and Galatians and everything we've been reading about him? He had a church perfected. But the church, like all other seeds, must fall into the ground and die. Now it fell into the ground and it dies and it's wasted away. So what God did was he birthed his bride in seed form, the Alpha Church, then he buried her. He committed her into the ground. Just as the bridegroom was committed into the ground, the bride had to be committed into the ground. He committed her into dirt, and that dirt is denominations. And this is because God had more thoughts in his mind than those that were birthed by his spirit that were on the earth at that time. In fact, he had a lot more thoughts than just what had been manifested on the earth at that time. So if God showed by the first church that he was God, won't he do the same? Won't he have to show by the last church that he's God? He's the same today as he's ever been, friends, in every way. He had a perfected church. In the beginning, he has a perfected church in the end. Amen. And yet we know that that church that he called a perfect church, we know it was made up of human beings. and with human issues. We're going to have that clear up to the end, friends. And not only that, we're only reading about some of their problems. We're not reading everything that happened. Just some of the problems that they had. But the elect went forward regardless of what other people did with it. Then again, paragraph 172, he says, the first Eve that fell and was used in the second reformation, second coming, as bringing forth a child, now has to become the true bride again. Now has to become the true bride again. Now has to become the true bride again. The seed, right back with the original word again. The Alpha and the Omega is the same. He said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. He never said anything in between. I am Alpha, I am Omega, I am the first, I am the last. Yes, sir. So Luther was not Omega. Wesley was not Omega. Pentecost was not Omega. He said he wasn't everything in between. Now, we know that there was life in the church throughout the ages, but the life was in the plant. And the plant, the purpose of the plant was to bring the seed back to the earth once again, to manifest the seed once again. And it would not just be one seed, but it would be many. Hallelujah. So, the seed fell into the ground, so it was potentially the bride. It was believing unto, but it wasn't the Omega that's spoken of here in the scripture. What came up? So the first message and the last message have to be the same. And that's why Brother Branham said, I taught it just the same way that Paul did. The first ministry and the last ministry is the same, he says. The first message and the second or last message is the same thing. I was Alpha. I'm in Omega. There'll be a day that won't be called day or night, but in the evening time it shall be light. See, Alpha and Omega, it's become the first and the last. So it was the rising of the sun and now it's the setting of the sun. But it's the same sun. So they had a portion of the Spirit of God throughout the ages. Amen? But in the end, when the seals come open, his fullness is here on the earth with us once again. Skipping down to paragraph 198, he says, all others never appeared no more. So he had talked about this vision that he had of the bride coming in review, and he wasn't really sure what to completely to make out of it. And as he's, by the time he's got to this message, the masterpiece, he sees it. And he's actually referring to it here in the masterpiece message. He said, because he saw the Alpha bride, the Ephesian church, walking just perfectly, dressed just right, marching forward. Nobody was out of step. And then he saw stuff in between. He saw the Laodicean. Actually, she was representing some of the other church ages as well. Filthy and naked. And he said, Lord, after all I've done and I've labored and I put my whole life into this, I could have spent time with my family, but instead I was spending time with your family. I was spending time allowing you to use the gift and that you placed in my life, and gifts and callings are without repentance. I was surrendered to you, allowing you to use me to catch a bride, which is what you called me to do as a friend to the bridegroom. But if this is all I've got to offer, I'm ashamed. And he said he hung his head. He said, but a few minutes more, he saw her come in review again. The same one that he saw in the beginning is the same one in the end. Has to be. Alpha and Omega are the same. Praise the name of the Lord. He says, but the bride came back because she was Alpha and Omega. God, the great sculptor, has made him a masterpiece, for it is a piece of his first masterpiece. Like he made in the Garden of Eden, he took a piece from and made another piece that was marred and fell. And now he's been all this time building it up again. And he brought forth this masterpiece and was smitten in order, that part was smitten in order to bring back again the masterpiece again. Isn't that wonderful, friends? Hey, I'm not going to argue with him. This is what he said. And if we can't see it, we're not looking at it right. We need to say, Lord, what position do I need to be in? Am I a little elevated in my own thinking? Help me to see this, Lord. Let me see it as you see it. So the bride came back because she was Alpha and she is Omega. So what was in the apostles is now in us. It wasn't just for them. What was in the early church is now in us. The same power that was in the Alpha church is in the Omega church. Again, from recognizing your day and its message, he says, but when that little bride come in view, speaking again of this vision, when that little bride come in view, it was different. The Alpha and Omega. So he saw her when she first came into view. He said, that's Alpha. He saw her when she last came into view. He said, that's Omega. And the two were the same. So this is speaking, of course, of the vision of the bride coming in view. So we've looked at the Song of Solomon, as I mentioned earlier, but we want to revisit it again this morning for just a few moments. And we know that in order to catch the inspiration that's laying here, we have to view it from the right perspective. We can't just approach it with our own thinking or from a scholarly point of view, or, well, I think, and what do you think, and let's have a Bible study, and you tell me what you think, and I'll tell you what you think, and then we'll go to a ball game and a restaurant, or, you know, we need to talk to the one that wrote it, especially when it comes to a book like this, because the book of the Song of Solomon is one of the most difficult of writings in the Bible, and there was great debate on whether or not to even include it. Some looked at it and thought it was, you know, profane, and because they looked at it from a carnal point of view. Others, they just said, well, you know, it's just a love story, and we, you know, what's the purpose of that? And they translated it in their own thinking as something that's just entirely carnal. And so many have debated over what the meaning of this is for centuries. But we know that there's a church. And we know that there's a bride. And we know that they are not the same women. We know that the book of Revelation is a story of two women. One of them's called a whore. And the other one's called the bride of Jesus Christ. And so once that realization breaks on us, once it's made known to us, then we can go back and this book begins to open up to us. There's a fair one here in this story. And there are others that are known as the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of that city. And they were categorized by the choice of the bridegroom. Not they didn't choose to be one or the other. They're categorized by him. But he categorizes them based on what he knows is in them to begin with. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Not, you know, we might have said lily of the valley. He's the lily of the valleys. He shows up in more than one valley. If it's just the lily of the valley, it's like, well, I'm in a valley, but I hope he's in this valley. He's the lily of the valleys. Verse 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Oh, so there's his love, and then there's daughters. And they're not all the same. This, of course, is Christ falling in love with his bride. And the images that are, as we've went through this, some of this before, the images here are of fruit and trees and flowers and so forth. And the reason why it's this kind of imagery is because he's courting a shepherd girl. And so he speaks to her in terms that a shepherd would use to a shepherd girl, in terms that she could understand. Now, the church, if you speak to the church about three gods and whatever baptism entitles, that's language they understand. But the church, the bride, recognizes different terms. So Solomon falls in love with this young girl, and she is just a nobody. I mean, nobody's really heard of her until Solomon picks her out and chooses her from amongst the others. And she's not famous. She's not well known by others. And she's, as we said, she's a shepherd girl. So it's not, you know, he could have had anybody that he wanted, but he chose this one. And she is among the daughters. And so we notice here, she's among the daughters. One of them is a lily, and the others are thorns. Now, why would you leave your love among the thorns? Why would you do that? Well, he's in a garden, and he's cultivating his masterpiece. But this earth is fallen. So there's thorns and thistles still coming forth. And actually, the thorns make her kind of hard to get to, because you've got to get through those thorns to get to her. And actually, for a season, if you think about it, those thorns are her protection, whether she recognizes it or not. Notice, he calls her his love. This is what he's saying. Now, friends, we were all once thorns also. But somehow, he transformed that nature that's on the inside. And we may still have a cocklebur on the outside, but inside, there's no cocklebur. Inside, there's no thorn. Inside, there's a lily. Praise the Lord. And a lily is white, and a lily is pure. Now, don't get hung up on the color white. Is, you know, God has a many-membered bride, and, you know, no color is more significant than the other. But white, in this context, speaks of purity. It speaks of innocence. But this lily is surrounded by thorns. There's a capital city that was in ancient Persia that was called Shushan. And it was captured for Persia by Cyrus the Great. And it had a king's palace there that the king would use when he was out in that area. And the word Shushan means lily. And nearby this city was where white lilies grew. There were great numbers of white lilies, and so they named the city after what grew there. They named Mount Zion after what's going to live there. Jerusalem after who's going to be there. The city's named after the bride. So the city was named after this beautiful white flower. It was named after a lily. And the entire body of Jesus Christ is identified in one lily, not lilies, one lily, because it's one body. By one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Amen. And she collectively is among the thorns, and there are many thorns. And she knows that she's amongst the thorns. A white lily is justified in the sight of the one that's writing this story, justified in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, she's changed. She was once as everybody else. But now she's beautiful. And now she's his love. She's everything that he imagined. She's everything that he pictured. She's his creation. She's part of him. And she's among the thorns simply because that's where she was born. Amen? She was once at home in that setting, maybe even comfortable in that setting, in that cocklebur. But now she's different. She's birthed from among the thorns. So there's only one lily, but there are many thorns, which are daughters, which are denominations. Churches. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Wow. Let me ask you, what value does a thorn have? You ever went to the store and say, you know, I like a, where's the thorns at, you know? I like a pound of thorns. And I don't know, somebody must be buying them somewhere because they pass them out every now and then. But what value does a thorn have? A thorn is something everybody wants to get rid of. And you don't need to cultivate a thorn for it to grow. You don't need to fertilize it. You don't need to watch over it. It'll take care of itself. It'll survive the drought. They don't need to be cared for. They don't need to be cultivated. And we wonder, why is it that good people have to go through all these different situations? But we know it's all for a purpose. And we also know that a bee will never come down and try and draw something sweet from a thorn. A Christian does everything that they can to serve God. They want to fulfill His purpose in their lives while they're here on the earth. So they aren't thorns in other people's sides. Come on, church. They aren't thorns in other people's sides. They're always part of the solution and not the troublemakers. They give themselves freely. They offer themselves freely as a sacrifice. They give off a sweet aroma. They smell good. They aren't troublemakers. And they won't poke you if you get too close to them. Boy, is it quiet here this morning. They're just what they appear to be. And they're not trying to be something that they're not. And when they've served their purpose, they're plucked from the field and they're taken from amongst the thorns, never to dwell amongst the thorns ever again. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Satan hates them. We know that. And Satan discredits them and beats them down and misrepresents them and tries to tell them that they're really his kids, but he's a liar. There will be no thorns in the resurrection. So what we are here is what we will be somewhere else. So the thorns are actually a sign of the curse, a sign of the fall. So a thorn church is a sign of the original curse. Christians are called to endure thorns. They're called to endure trials. Amen? They're called to endure trials. Well, this thorn shouldn't be here. Yes, it should. It's proven that you're a lily. Now, if you act like a thorn, it's proven you're a thorn. But you don't have to stay a thorn. Just get born again. Hallelujah. So Jesus looked at the thorns. He looked at the church. He identifies them as the false sisters that will be gathered later on together to be burned in the tribulation period. But a real lily will never be the cause of trouble. It's troubled people that cause trouble. Somebody say praise the Lord. Troubled people cause trouble. Those that are troubled, they'll go from church to church to church thinking that they're going to get away from their troubles. But trouble just somehow seems to follow them wherever they go. And it's because they're troubled. Come on, church. I'm not preaching to you. All right, one amen and I'll go on. Thank you. With a person that's troubled, there's no inner peace. But a lily doesn't have thorns. A lily doesn't hate. A lily doesn't run other people down. A lily never gossips. Instead, a lily is peace. A lily is tranquility. White lilies are often used at funerals. I've never once seen a wreath of stickers at a funeral. Although there were some stickers that were buried there. Lilies bring comfort. And they always bring comfort. You never have to wonder if a lily's going to poke you. There's nothing in it to poke you. Lilies bring comfort because that's what they are. He's the lily of the valleys. And we are a lily among the thorns. So he had thorns placed on his head. He couldn't get away from the thorns. So what makes us think that we're going to get away? He was a lily with a thorn crown placed on his head. He had thorns from the first day that he came here on the earth, and he endured thorns the day that he died. As a lily among thorns. As a lily among thorns. Friends, I didn't write this. So if it doesn't sound nice, get mad at him. This is how it is. It's not mean to call a thorn a thorn. As long as we're not pointing at one another. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. My beloved spake, verse 10, and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. She's a lily amongst thorns. But we don't have time to go through it here this morning, but between the last verse we read and this verse here in verse 10, she goes through a stage of indifference. She's not off in sin, but she's kind of cooled down. And then he approaches her after her indifference. And here she's recalling what he said to her. My beloved spake and said unto me. My beloved spake and said unto me. Rise up, my love. My fair one, come away. She's recalling here what he said. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up. Now, he knew that she needed to hear this, coming out of her indifference. He doesn't run her down. He doesn't whip her. He doesn't chase her around. He doesn't call her a dog. But everything he's saying is something to bring her up. Amen? And she knows that she doesn't deserve this. She knows that she's been indifferent. And so it makes his love to her that much more special. Notice, only she can call him beloved. The thorns can't call him that. Only she can do that. Because they're engaged. They're not married yet at this stage in our story, but they're engaged. Notice, she says, my beloved. And he says, come on, get up. Come on, rise up. Come out of her, my people. Come away. Come up a little higher. Come, my fair one. And we need to hear this from him. Each one of us needs to hear this personally. You know, people will say, well, I'm just sick of all this bride this and bride that, and I only see that word so many times in the Bible, and, you know, why are you making such a deal out of it? And Brother Baker, you need to, you know, it just never ceases to amaze me where people will tell a preacher what to preach. Layman will tell a preacher what to preach. That shows a lot of confidence. I wouldn't even go to church if I thought I had to, you know, we all had to get together and supply the preacher with notes. I'd go do something else. But Brother Baker, why all this emphasis on the bride? And I've heard this from many, many people. In fact, I went to a camp meeting one time where that's what was preached on. Is this, you know, wacky, delirious people that, you know, got some kind of delusions of grandeur that they're calling themselves bride and they're saying this and that. That's the whole wrong picture. I never once called myself bride. He talked to me. This is what he said to me. Now the question is, has he told you to rise up? Has he told you, has he called you the fair one? He's not talking to the other women. He's talking to somebody, though. And only you know if it's you. We hope it's everybody. But you want to make sure whether it's you or not. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Come away. Hallelujah. This is how he thinks about her. This is how he sees her. As we've said before, as we've went through this, he's so overwhelmed by her love and by seeing her when she comes into manifestation. He's smitten by her. She's exactly what he said that she would be. And when he sees her, it just takes his breath away. And he tells her, get up. What he's doing, friends, is he's calling her to a renewal. He's telling her, you must be more sincere. I'm not saying you weren't sincere before, but, you know, you were a little dilatory, a little dilly-dally, but you must be more sincere. I'm not calling you church anymore. I'm calling you bride. And since I'm calling you bride, you need to separate from this and that and come out. And I'm not beating up on you. I just want you to come walk with me. I want you to enter into this courtship relationship with me. And it's gone farther than just a courtship relationship. I want to be betrothed to you. I want to exchange vows with you. So he's determined, friends. And he's not going to let her lax condition drive him away. Oh, somebody ought to shout. Somebody ought to say, praise the Lord. Every one of us has been in that condition at one time or another. Hallelujah. You're not down at a bar, sitting on a bar stool, but we've all gotten lax. We've let the things of this world kind of preoccupy us. So he's determined this lax condition's not going to, I've got too much invested. You're mine. Get up. Rise up. Amen. He needs her, friends. His desire is for her and for her only. There is no other. Verse 13. Now we're speaking of a many-membered bride, of course. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 14, O my dove. So she was a lily, now she's a dove. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. We talk about him being in the clefts of the rock. In fact, he was hidden and revealed in the cleft of the rock to Moses. Oh, my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Friends, this never made any sense to anybody until this age. Let me see thy countenance. I want to see your face. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is thy voice. Make your word sweet. Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Oh, friends, he's telling you, you're beautiful. Look at me, sweetheart. I just love to hear your voice. And I just, you know, he says that to attract her attention. Look, I love to hear your voice. So she turns, and he knows that she's maybe a little downcast. He knows that she's coming off of a chill. He knows that she's been a little lax. Amen? Oh, friends, come on. You ever come into a service and God surprises you? You ever come in, you're not really expecting too much, and, you know, you're feeling kind of crummy, and you're feeling a little non-spiritual, and you're feeling like, I probably won't get much out of this service, but God, who's, he just surprises us sometimes, and he just moves right down your aisle. He comes right where you're sitting, and he says, did you know you're beautiful? You know what, I loved, when you praise me, I love to hear your voice. When you say amen, oh, it just, my heart beats, my heart rings. Look to me, my love, my fair one. I say to you, arise, come up. I've come to call you out of your stupor. I've come to bring you out of the doldrums. I've come to lift you out of your depression. Come walk with me, sweetheart. Oh, friends, how could you ever be depressed? And when you're lifted up, you realize the condition that you were just in. And you realize you didn't deserve that kind of treatment. And you realize that maybe you weren't pressing in the service. And you realize, and then you say, Lord, but you came anyway. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for visiting me. Thank you. Oh, you're so faithful. God, I don't deserve it. And it makes you want to serve him that much more. It makes you want to be more careful. Notice, he could have done the same thing by whipping you. But that never works. God's not going to whip you into a rapture. And the bride doesn't need to be whipped anyway. It's his flesh that's a little slow. The spirit's willing. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. We just love to hear his voice, but he loves to hear yours. Don't discount it, friends. Your praise means something to him. Your request means something to him. So this is how he sees her. He calls her my dove. Notice this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Been talking about this with my wife for a couple of weeks now, and just struck as I'm in this little series here. Behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's see. You sent me forth as a sheep, and I'm supposed to be like a dove. They both have the same nature. They're parallel species. One's sacrificial, the other sacrificial. Neither one can fend for themselves. Neither one of them can swallow something that's filthy. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So being wise as a serpent, you have to be able to see what's going on around you. You have to be able to protect people, and you have to be able to recognize things as they are, but you're not being a serpent by recognizing it. You're not being cruel. You're not being vicious, but what you're doing is you're marking something, right, to protect you, right? God didn't leave us here unprotected, but your response to it is as a dove. Amen. You don't rail and get all angry and tear things up, right? So the nature of a dove is not a troublemaker. You know, I should get an amen out of that. It's not strange. As I was meditating this morning and putting notes together, there was a dove right outside my window talking to me. There's a nest right up above on the pillar, one of the pillars in the carport. And I don't know if this has happened before, but I certainly never did notice it if it did. But there's a third clutch of doves that's in there now. So there was a mother with her three babies, and then next thing I know, they're on the ground out there, and then another mother and had her babies, and the reason why I know this is because they're right where my truck's at, and half the time I scare mother half to death, and then she terrifies me because she flies up. One time she even knocked one of her babies out of the nest. I think she knocked an egg out one time, right? And it's like, you don't have to worry about me. Don't. So ever since then, you know, I kind of tiptoe and I go out there to get in my truck. So this morning I come out, and there's another one out there. So the nature of a dove is not a troublemaker, but trouble comes. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't let you be accused of being the troublemaker. That ye may be blameless and harmless, because a dove is blameless and a dove is harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. What better way to prove who you are than to put you in that setting? A dove is harmless. A dove is a peacemaker. It's a clean creature. It's innocent. It's a sacrificial creature. And it doesn't even need to bathe, because it's got an oil that's within it that comes out in the feathers, and it keeps them clean from the inside out. And the dove has a cooing sound that it makes, and it also has a mourning sound that it makes, and to me it's a very sad sound. It's sweet, and I like to hear it, but it's also acquainted with sorrow. And it's singing, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We coo to him. And he coos right back to us. It's that cooing, that nature of that dove. It's meek, it's mournful, it's sinful, It's faithful to its mate. It's not proud. It's not stubborn. It's not independent. It's not self-sufficient. Oh, my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. He wants to see your countenance. Amen. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice. You didn't know that. Before you even spoke, he said, your voice is sweet. Now he's not talking about this carnal flesh. He's talking about the real you. The part of you that came off of him. And thy countenance is comely. You're beautiful. You don't tell your wife, you know, honey, you're kind of homely looking today. If you do, you won't have a wife for very long. You might not have any teeth either. A woman needs to hear these things. And you're not lying to her. Come on, brothers. You're not lying. Come on. You didn't marry somebody that was ugly. You know that. Women can marry ugly dogs all day long. Women can say, well, you know, I'm just looking at the, you know, I'm just in love with the man. It don't matter what he looks like. But a man cares. It matters what she looks like. There has to be an attraction. Amen? There's a physical attraction and there's a spiritual attraction. But there is attraction. It's not, well, we'll grow on one another. Uh-uh. To you, she's the most beautiful thing on the earth. Amen. I think Aretha Franklin died this week, and there was some song either she sang or maybe it was one of the other sisters from that era. Can't remember. Now I can't remember the name of the song. But it was just one look at your face or something like that. I'm reading it, and I said, was it like that for you, honey? She says, yeah. You know, I wasn't expecting her to say yes. And I was actually joking, you know. I said, was it that way for you? She says, yes. You know, I remember when I saw you, I looked at you across the room. She said, I kept looking at you all night long. I said, did you notice I was looking at you too? I didn't look at her and think, well, you know, she's pretty ugly, but we'll probably have some ugly kids. They'll be twice as ugly, unless somehow my good looks redeem them. But I'll get used to her. They would just put a bag over her head, you know, so. No, that's your sweetheart. And we're just a reflection, friends. We're just a shadow of him looking at her. He made her. There's no way he made her ugly. She's beautiful to him, and it's her character. Beauty of the church is a character. Because we know it's not a physical body, a physical bride. It's a mystical body. So she's in the... We'll hurry and we'll pull over here in just a moment. She's in the cleft because she needs protection from the hawks and the cougars, the mountain lions, whatever kind of creatures that'll go after a dove while it's on the ground or from above. We had some Harris hawks in our neighborhood, and the only reason I knew it is because our cat was afraid to go outside, and our cat was rugged. Actually, both of them were. And my wife would open the door, and they kind of crouch down like this and kind of slink around, and they kind of look around and think, what in the world? Then we noticed the Harris hawks, they hunt in packs, in groups. They team together and go after the food. And we had three or four of them that were in our neighborhood. And, you know, it didn't matter if you were a poodle or whatever. If they'd carry you away, they would. Well, we saw doves being taken. You know, a hawk will come and grab a dove. And we had doves that were slamming into the window, trying to get out of the way of a hawk. So she's in a cleft in the rock. Because when she's in amongst all those rocks, her coloring and her markings, she just blends right in. The church feels safe in what other people tell them. The church feels safe. Well, mom believes this, or the pastor believes that, or this one believes this, or that one believes that, or Luther believes such and such. And the church is safe until the tribulation period. And then they'll find out that they're not safe after all. But the dove is not an eagle. It's not a ripper of the beak. And it doesn't have great talons that it tears things apart with. So she chooses to dwell in a place in the craggy rocks. And she watches where she goes. And she watches what she does. And she nests at a higher elevation. She's not nesting in the barnyard with the chickens. She nests among the rocks of Revelation. Her protection is also the place that she feels safe. And she feels safe in the revelation of God's word. And while she's up there amongst the stones and the rocks, she can see the coming judgments of God. And she can be prepared to leave this world. Jeremiah 48:28. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth, or the cave. So it's in a rock that the sons of God, not Iraq, but in a rock that the sons of God find things at this time. You find things, the hidden mysteries of God. They're rocks, rocks of revelation. So God is building a masterpiece, peace by peace by peace. And you have to be in the right viewpoint in order to see it. In order to see the daughters and to recognize the bride separately from the daughters, which we know is the church, you have to be looking at it from the right point of view. Amen? Verse 14. O my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Imagine, God wants to hear your voice this morning. Amen? When she speaks, she turns towards him, and he says, your face is beautiful. Listen, he's making this masterpiece. And this is what he sees. So if we're not seeing that, we need to say, Lord, help me to see this. Show me from your viewpoint. And most of the time, we have to come down in order to look up. We need his help in order for us to see ourselves. We need his help in order to see the right image of ourselves. We need his help in order for us to see him. Now, we know that we're not the full bride masterpiece. But we're a portion that makes up this great masterpiece that he calls my fair one. And we need his help to see this more clearly. We hear him say, come up. Come up hither. We're not elevating ourselves. When he says, come up hither, you come up. In Revelation. But you didn't put yourself there. He invited you. Actually, he ordered you to come up, to come out, and then to stand upon the rock of Revelation. He said, I will put you upon that rock. And then and only then can we begin to see what he is. When we're in the right vantage point, the right viewpoint. And then he says to you, Brother Manuel, he says, let me hear thy voice. Hallelujah. Brother Isaac, for sweet is thy voice. Hallelujah. Sister Susan, thy countenance is comely. Don't worry, Brother Juan. I'm just giving compliments to your wife. You can tell my wife she's beautiful in front of me or behind my back. I don't care. I'll just say, yep, I know it. Don't get quiet on me. He's not embarrassed to say these words. He's not saying, shh, you know, just wait till nobody's around and then I'll tell you this. He's beside himself. It's all he can do to hold this back. And he knows that she's in a condition where she feels unworthy. Well, friends, that's every one of us. If we didn't feel that way, he'd never make himself known to us. We have to humble ourselves. If we didn't recognize that we're nothing in ourselves, if we didn't get to the place where we thought, you know, I don't see anything good in here. And then he begins to show you what was in you that was in him before the foundation of the world. That he's quickened by his spirit. And he shows you in the word. The word is your mirror. And he says, look in here, sweetheart. Find yourself. You're in the volume of the book. You're a piece. You're a masterpiece, but you're a piece of that masterpiece that was struck off of his side. You're in the word. If he's in the word, you're in the word. Amen. And we have to see ourselves. And he knows that. So everything he's doing is to encourage us. It's still, yeah, I still shake my head to this day. And I wonder, how could anybody leave these meetings and say, he called me a buzzard? Or he's just mean, and every time I come, he's got it against me? Other people are not hearing that. Some, you know, we get in our mind sometime that we're ugly. And it doesn't matter what anybody says to us. We're ugly. And we'll take a compliment and turn it around. Say, see, I told you. Well, he called me a buzzard. I didn't call you anything. What is he calling you this morning? My love, my fair one. I love to hear your voice. For sweet is thy voice. You know, I can feel it. I just as your pastor here this morning, I can feel it. I can feel it when every service, something is being twisted in your thinking. And it bounces back. Somebody didn't take that the right way. Take it the right way. He said, my sweet, my fair one, my love, sweet is thy voice. And thy countenance is comely. You're beautiful. Now, how can you be in a bad mood when somebody told you you're beautiful? Somebody says, I love you. How can you be angry? How can you hold on to a complex? You know, complexes are designed so that everything is run through that filter. So it doesn't matter what comes through the filter, the complex is going to twist it around. Let's let him talk to us. Let's let him speak to us. Amen. Let's stand. Even in saying that a few minutes ago, I can feel, well, he's talking to me. Well, if I am, then... if I really am talking to you, then let it do something. But I don't have any of you in mind. Come on, church. Well, I don't believe that. That's because you got a complex. Amen. We need to pray up before we come to church. Because if we don't, we're going to hear another voice. Amen. But there's a voice speaking this morning that says, my fair one, my love, my sweet, my lily, my dove. Brother Branham said, it just depends on what you're listening to. He said, people come into church and he said, somebody will go stomping out the door and say, he called me a buzzard. Another person will go out the door and say, well, that's funny, he called me a dove. Now, how could both of those things be true? What are you hearing? I have no control over what you hear this morning. All I can do is preach the word. Don't let the devil be your interpreter. Amen. Everything that God is wanting to say to you is to build you up. And if you're taking it the wrong way, you need to pray. Find an altar somewhere. Because he wants to build you up. He wants to call you out. He wants to call you by his side. To betroth you. To marry you. To unite with you. And then to take you in a secret coming. That doesn't sound like condemnation to me. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. How many can say this morning, I know God is saying good things about me? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you so much. Lord, there's not a one of us that in and of ourselves thinks that we're anything great or noteworthy. Lord, when you began to make yourself real to us, when you began to make yourself known to us beyond churchianity, beyond religion, beyond the thoughts of man and our own thoughts, Lord, we were so overwhelmed, and I don't know that we ever fully get over it in this life, but we're so overwhelmed that we could actually be something that would get your attention. But then, Lord, we begin to recognize that it's not our flesh that you're looking at. Flesh is flesh. So we can go to any church and we'll find flesh. But Lord, it's what's behind that veil that you're speaking to that's got your attention. And what's behind that veil is your word being made flesh. It's the manifested word in the flesh. And it's showing forth a character. And Lord, that character is coming forth by the trials, by the thorns, by the trials of our faith. And Lord, what it's bringing out is sweetness. What it's bringing out is overcoming. What it's bringing out is gentleness and patience and long-suffering for one another, for ourselves, and patience with you and patience with ourselves and patience with one another. And Lord, what it's bringing out is your eternal thoughts as they're manifested in flesh. And Lord, that is light. The word manifested is light, your prophet told us. And you told us that we're lights that are shining. We're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as a dove. And so shall our light shine in this dark hour. Said it would be an hour that's neither dark nor light. But in the evening time it would be light. It's a great paradox, Lord, because it's the darkest age of all the ages. And yet there's a light that's shining in the darkness that's brighter. It's the same light that was in the Alpha Church. It's now in the Omega Church. And Lord, it brings hope. It's not gloomy. We were once afraid of the dark. Lord, I was so afraid of the dark. All of my childhood and into part of my adulthood. But then you came, Lord, the light of my life. You became the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. Lord, I've never been afraid of the dark since because I've never been in the dark since. Wherever I go, it doesn't matter whether there's physical light or not, I'm in the light as I'm walking with you. And Lord, that light is showing me who I really am. It's showing me who you really are. It's showing me who the world really is. It's showing me, Lord, as being wise as serpents, is showing me what's going on around me. It's showing what's happening. But Lord, there's a nature that you put in us that doesn't react, that doesn't react in ways like a serpent would react, but it's gentle and patient. And Lord, we want to see that come to the forefront. We want that nature to have the preeminence in our lives. And we know, Lord, that it calls for a greater sincerity at times. Not that we're off living a sinful life, Lord, but we can just kind of cool down a little bit, begin to lose our focus a little bit, and then, Lord, things become a little harder, and things become a little more bitter and harder to take. But, oh God, you didn't leave us in that condition. Lord, you come along and you found us in that condition. We couldn't even look at you, Lord. So you spoke and you said, I love to hear your voice. And that got our attention, so we turned to you. And then you said, don't turn away. I love to look upon you. Lord, we love to look upon you, to gaze upon you. Lord, it just does something for us. You're our everything. You're our love. You're everything to us this morning, Lord. You're so beautiful. Oh, God. It's love at first sight. And it's a mutual love. Lord, I'll never fall out of love with you. And you've told me, you've assured me that you'll never fall out of love with me. Lord, and that's true for every member, every stone that's placed into that building, every member that's placed into that body. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move through the building once again, as you have been, Lord. Father, that you'd coo to each and every heart. Lord, that you'd love off the complexes and the hurts. And Lord, there's some real hurts that we've experienced. The first masterpiece was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And Lord, we know that we're promised the same thing. But Lord, as long as you're with us, we're willing, we can go through anything. We can endure anything because you're with us, even in us. You'll never leave us, Lord. The enemy can never get to us, Lord. Can never get to that soul. So we can say, we might not be able to always say it's well with our flesh or it's well with our spirit, but we can say this morning it is well with our soul. Oh God, we've passed from death unto life. Lord, no matter what comes our way, we know that eternal life has begun. And we know, Lord, that when we leave this place, that death will just be a transportation vehicle to take us over to the other side. Take us into your presence ultimately. Father, we love you. We thank you. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Help us, Lord, to see this great masterpiece that you're forming. Lord, we know that it'll be real humble. We know that the world will, what we call great, the world calls small, and what the world calls great has no value to us. So we know that we're not even using the same scale. We're not using the same scorecard for what we call great. But Lord, you are the great I am. You're the great all in all. You're our everything this morning, Lord. And we just want to tell you how much we love you once again. Lord, I just pray that you love every heart here this morning. We know that that's your desire. That's your purpose. That's why you've gathered us together, Lord. But sometimes, Lord, we could stand back. Maybe we've got a bad view of ourselves, or maybe people have been hard on us, or we've got a chip on our shoulder, or circumstances, or hurts and pains. But, Lord, you can love that off of us. Lord, help us to let you love us this morning. Help us to surrender and just believe that you want to embrace us, that you want to hold us close, and that, Lord, that we're beautiful to you in the soul. Grant it this morning, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Your face is all I see, and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds.